Our Father, we come to you today. My heart is glad because of the fact that I have nothing to offer. And there's no good in me. And I would be hopeless if it was not for my Savior who has invited me to come to him. And so my heart is full of worship today. But as I say often, I totally understand that we have a congregation where that may not be the heart of everyone. Though we are believers and we love you, maybe we're heavy with something today and just don't emotionally or physically feel like being joyful or glad. So I just pray especially that your Spirit will point the eyes of our hearts towards your Son, so that the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light truly of his grace and his glory. For they and he are worth it. So we today as a body want to worship you for who you are and what you do. Most notably for the fact that your Son has given us his righteousness, that he has paid our penalty, and he's brought us from the dead and given us life. And we have a greater hope. So we praise you for all of that today. We want to confess the sins that are in our lives today. Those sins that have not separated us from you as far as you still loving us and being our Father and holding us securely. But those sins that do harm our relationship with you and the closeness that we can have with you. And we don't want that. So we want to confess and acknowledge and repent and forsake of those sins today and rest in the assurance of forgiveness. So we do that. We thank you for just the ways that you show how much you love us. I'm just reminded of that this week as we've had a lot of sunshine and I can see gravel in the parking lot. And that's a joy to know that spring is coming. And we just thank you for the fact that we can trust you in the rhythms of the seasons, the rhythms of life. We can trust you when things do not look very good, that you have proven over and over again that you are faithful and that you love us. So thank you for the endless ways that you show your love and your grace toward us. And we want to give our requests to you today. I especially just want to center on Missy today. We as a church body want to continue to lift her up to you and ask that you would totally and completely heal her, that she would feel better than she thought she could, and that you would encourage her spiritually and encourage Daniel and the kids spiritually also. Thank you that we can trust you in that. And for all the other requests, we give those to you today, asking for your mercy. And we do ask for your blessing and your grace and your help in these next moments as we open your word together. I pray that we will understand this text and that its truths will stir us. In your Son's precious, saving name, amen. We're going to be in Matthew 12, 1 through 14. But the basis of this text begins, as you know, in Matthew 11, 28. So that is where we will begin our reading. Could you please stand together as we honor God's word together? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbaths?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Please be seated. Let's pray. We've already prayed. We're going to divide this section into two sermons. This week, we're going to try to explain the text all the way through verse 14 and give a few implications for our life. And then next week, we're going to especially take what Jesus said and really dive deep into what it means, what he's saying here, and how that applies to us as far as through the lens of the Sabbath. So I'm excited about that, and then that will take us into a sermon for Palm Sunday, which focuses on Jesus and the cross, and then obviously our Easter sermon. So that kind of lays out the next 4 weeks, including today. But I wanted to give you an overview of chapter 12 before we jump into the text. Chapter 12, we have especially, you've noticed if you've been paying attention to the sermons, that these chapters really have themes all the way back to Jesus' authority and healing and his authority over nature, things like that. And then we moved into chapters 10 and 11 and now chapter 12. Chapter 12 is about the Pharisees' opposition. In verses 1 through 14, they accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath. Verses 22 through 37, they say that he's in league with Satan. Then verses 38 through 42, they demand a sign from him. He, to the contrary, demonstrates who he is in chapter 12. Verses 1 through 14, he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's where we are today. Verses 15 through 21, he's the servant of God and of sinners. Verses 22 through 37, he's the power of God. Verses 38 through 41, he's the greater prophet. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says, I will send, or God has said through Moses, I'll send a greater prophet and you'll listen to him. Jesus says he's the one. Verse 42, he's the wiser king. And then in verses 43 through 50, he's our elder brother. Remember when Jesus, his family's wanting to get to him and he says, who's my brother and who's my sister? And then he includes all of us in that. And so that's kind of how we lay out chapter 12. But in this text, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember what were called blue laws. You may not exactly remember that terminology, but blue laws were laws that were designed in the United States to not do specific things on Sundays. Some of those from history were barbering, getting your hair cut, clam digging. Okay, so if it was a nice day, you couldn't go down to Clam Gulch and dig some clams on a Sunday. It was literally against the law. I don't know if it was here, but in certain areas of the United States, it was. I liked this one, rooster fighting. So I can rooster fight the other 6 days of the week, but I better not take little Steve, my little rooster, and have him fight on a given Sunday. Selling alcohol, obviously, okay? I don't have a rooster that I fight. Obviously, I hope you knew I was being tongue-in-cheek. Okay. Selling alcohol. Now, some places obviously still do that. Car sales. Okay. Some places, blue laws dictated and still do that you could not sell cars on Sundays. And then finally, I liked this one. A woman couldn't wear lacy sleeves on a Sunday. I don't know what that had to do with anything, but she couldn't. So these blue laws were echoes of the fact that the United States, for a long time, still took Sundays seriously, and that was connected to what was called a Christian Sabbath. Now, most of those don't exist anymore. And there's probably some reasonableness to some of those things not existing when we truly understand how Jesus lays out the reality of the Sabbath and then what he has done for us in the Sabbath. Now, we're going to need today and next week to get our minds wrapped around that. But for today, Jesus' invitation to find rest in him, from chapter 11, verse 28, is exemplified in his responses to the Pharisees' accusations against him concerning the Sabbath. It is only in him, the better David, the true temple and priest, the true interpreter of the law, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who actually fulfills the purpose of the Sabbath, that we find genuine rest. So again, you need today and we need next Sunday. So I encourage you to listen to the Spirit through God's Word today. We look forward to next week to really give us some ideas of how Sabbath and rest causes us to just run to the one who invites us to find rest in him. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment and embodiment of the Sabbath day, the temple and the law. And those were three realities that were super dear to Israel. Thus, salvation and rest comes not through keeping the law or temple sacrifice or keeping the Sabbath, like the Pharisees tried to do, but through faith, coming to him weary and heavy laden for final Sabbath rest. One of the reasons that we're going to take 2 weeks to do this is because I need to explain the meaning of the Sabbath to you. So we're going to turn to some texts, okay? So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. We read those earlier in the service for our scripture reading, but we need to kind of, again, get our minds wrapped around exactly what the Sabbath meant, because there were and are some misconceptions. So in Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, obviously in the 6 days of creation. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God didn't need to rest. He's infinite in his power, but he did it purposefully. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then go to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verses 8 through 11. And you know this obviously is the chapter in which God gives the Ten Commandments. And he spends considerable time on the Sabbath in Exodus 20. Verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And if you remember, incidentally, on those days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, it always says, and the evening and the morning were the first all the way through the sixth day. And then the Jews followed that. They echoed that with saying the Sabbath was an evening and a morning. Their Sabbath began on what we call Friday night and then ended on Saturday evening. Okay, and so that even has echoes in the way God created. The evening and the morning were the first day, and so on and so on. So those are the basis of the Sabbath. As we go back to Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath celebrates the completion of creation. So the rhythm of time pauses every 7 days. God baked it into that first week for refreshment, blessing, and consecration. It is God's gift to help physically and worship and remind, and then also trust. And the text even says it's holy and consecrated. And then moving to Exodus chapter 20, God provides for his people when their labors are not providing for their needs. Because remember, he says, don't gather on that day. I provide for you an aspect of grace, anticipating God's provision and grace as Israel would come to. And the word was rest in the promised land. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, all the way into chapter 4, says Israel failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief, indicating that the rest God provides is not simply a weekly cessation from labor or land. It is finding peace with God and enjoying his presence in Jesus. As you come to him with your weariness from sin and the weight of your inability to make yourself righteous. And that is why it is so big of a deal to get the fact that when Jesus invites you, the weary and the heavy laden, to come to him, he uses a purposeful word. He uses the word rest. That is the final meaning of Sabbath. So you're not going to find me this week and next week telling you what to do on a Saturday or what to do on a Sunday. Because though there are good physical implications for having those rhythms of life, even in our lives now, to rest and remind and remember and those types of things, ultimately this is taking us to finding our seventh day in Jesus. Truth Sabbath also is an end time reality. So I had you turn to Genesis. Now I'm going to have you turn to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 21, almost at the very end of our Bibles, but look at verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, this text does not actually use the word rest, but you see it all over it. God finally makes a final, future, and eternal rest as he brings us to himself in the new heavens and the new earth. The privilege of enjoying and anticipating that final rest, we know, is because of Jesus' atonement and priesthood. And as I mentioned last week, and we'll get into this more next week, this great reality that Jesus died, he worked for 30-some years, around 33 years. He really worked on the sixth day of the week. I mean, he really worked. And then what did he do? He rested on the Sabbath so that we can be brought into resting in the one who worked completely and then rested. And then even as he says in John chapter 5, "My Father continues to work and so do I." So we rest in the finished and perfect work of the better worker. And so our resting and are looking forward to final rest is based in Jesus' work, in his atonement, and the fact that he is our priest now. Now, in the early church, and so when predominantly it was still Jews, and they always followed the moral law, and that's included in Exodus chapter 20, but still operated in a Jewish sense. In the early church, Jews continued to observe Saturday as a Sabbath until the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the Sunday because Jesus rose on a Sunday, took precedence. And then we see in history that this idea of remembering a Jewish Sabbath went away. And Christians have often throughout history thought of as Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. And various churches and Christians had different opinions on what you do with that. We may get into that a little bit, but again, I'm not going to give you a bunch of rules and regulations that you do or don't do on Sabbath, on Sundays, because that's what the Pharisees are doing. Both of the instances here are examples of how Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus does not put extra unbiblical burdens on his disciples. Let me say that again, because I think probably that may be the most important thing I can tell you today. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus does not put extra unbiblical burdens on his disciples. Have you ever been in a church that does? Have you ever been around Christians who do? Jesus doesn't. They're free in him to enjoy the rest God gives. Jesus truly embodies and understands the mercy and the purpose behind the Sabbath day by making someone whole who has a withered hand. The disciples picking grain on the Sabbath and healing a man on the Sabbath would hardly seem to warrant the Pharisees by the end of the text wanting Jesus dead. But we don't understand the way the Pharisees thought both about how their obedience to the law helped them earn favor and righteousness with God, and their hard hearts, and how they believed that if they didn't follow this with all these rules they had made up, that God might kill them. They're a picture of legalism, working in our own power, sometimes according to God's laws, and sometimes adding our own in order to gain God's favor. So as I helped you understand the Sabbath, I want to help you understand how the Pharisees interpreted the Sabbath, and then we will walk through the text. The Sabbath law, as I hope I've explained, was to show mercy to people and to their animals. You saw that in Exodus 20, right? By mandating regular rest from the agricultural life of Israel. Exodus 23, verse 12 says, 6 days you shall do your own work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. But there, the Pharisees' observance hurt hungry people by forbidding them from obtaining food, or, here in the text, required a disabled person to remain disabled longer than necessary. This demonstrates the purpose of the law had been violated. For God's purpose was always about love and care and mercy, not following a bunch of rules so that you could earn righteousness. For Hosea 6:6 says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Micah 6:6-8 goes along with that. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, this doesn't mention the Sabbath, but just think about the Sabbath implications. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, with adding a bunch of ways to observe the Sabbath? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Exactly what Jesus is doing here and what the Pharisees aren't. So that gives us a picture of the Sabbath. It gives us a picture of how the Pharisees twisted it. We'll get into a bit of that a little later as we walk through the text. But now let's look at the text. There are two instances related to the Sabbath that demonstrate the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus. In verses 1 through 8, so we have two, right? Verses 1 through 8, the Pharisees opposed Jesus' disciples picking and eating grain on the Sabbath. And that's where Jesus says most of his really deep statements that we will look at next week. And then secondly, in verses 9 through 14, the Pharisees challenge Jesus about healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 8 first. The Pharisees opposed Jesus' disciples picking and eating grain on the Sabbath. Look at verse 1 with me. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They're on their way to the synagogue, right? Because that's where he is in verse 9. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Edges of fields were left unharvested according to the law. Right? You think of Ruth when you think about that. I always think about, I've mentioned this before, when we candidated for that position in Idaho, and one part of our salary was going to be that they were going to leave the corners of their potato fields undone, and we were supposed to survive, I guess, on potatoes. So they left the edges of their field unharvested for the sake of the poor, the hungry, the foreigners, orphans, and widows. And the disciples could have been in the class of the poor, possibly, or the hungry. And so it was legal for this to happen. But the problem is, it's not a Thursday. The problem in the Pharisees' minds is that it's a Friday evening to a Saturday evening, probably Saturday morning. Look at verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The Pharisees had made 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath. You couldn't plow. You couldn't hunt. You couldn't butcher. You couldn't tie a knot. I guess that's why they wore sandals. You couldn't sew more than a stitch. You couldn't write more than one letter. You couldn't reap. You couldn't winnow, which is kind of like letting grain go through your hands. You couldn't thresh, or you couldn't prepare a meal. And those last ones probably were specific to why they accused the disciples here. In Exodus 31:14, had mentioned none of these, but it had said, if you work on the Sabbath, you will die. And so they took this very seriously, but they had taken God's kind of encompassing meaning that had ways of, I don't know how to put it, but showing mercy and goodness, even if it meant doing a little work, because the heart of what God was saying was more important than the letter, and they had gone crazy with it and made it that if you didn't do these things, you were condemned. They added to the requirements of the law. Exodus 16:29 said you couldn't travel on the Sabbath. But they came up with many regulations, such as you can't travel 3,000 feet, so a little more than half a mile. And that was called a Sabbath's journey. Jeremiah 17:21-22 said you couldn't carry a load on the Sabbath. They came up with many instances of what it meant to carry a load, such as, I love this one, you were able to wear a jacket, but you couldn't carry it. They were so concerned with their actions fulfilling the letter that they missed the heart. And that's why I believe that God made the words vague when he said, don't work. Because Jesus interprets it by saying there are some things you can do on the Sabbath, because Jesus was getting to the heart and not making up a bunch of things to make yourself self-righteous. They also, and here's why I believe that that is right to say that, they ignored exceptions to the law, as Jesus proves. This shows that they missed the heart of the law. According to them, a Jew couldn't pull a handful of grain off of wheat unless he was starving. It was also, as you go to the next text, it was also only lawful to heal on the Sabbath if a person's life was in danger. And so they didn't think that the disciples were starving. They didn't think that the man with the withered hand was about to die. And so they thought that what Jesus was doing and did, and his disciples were doing, were unlawful. In the Torah, so that's the first five books of the Bible, also called the Pentateuch, the law specifically, only one work activity is forbidden. And it's kindling fires. That's in Exodus 35:3. Other than that, absolute silence on what work means on the Sabbath. And I believe, especially with what Jesus says here, that it was purposeful. So that if mercy needed to be demonstrated, if love needed to be demonstrated, if doing good for someone needed to be demonstrated, Jesus says those things were within the scope of what God allowed. The Sabbath, which was given by God to give freedom and rest, and this is a quote, was hedged around with literally thousands of petty rules and regulations. Because even though there are 39 of them, they had all the interpretations of them, and these were totally extra biblical. Imagine, I love this, this is again a quote, imagine the stress making much work of not working. And this helps us understand the weary and the burdened that Jesus invites to him in chapter 11, verse 28. Because Jesus knows everything, and he knows, you know, even if this isn't the same day from chapter 11 to chapter 12, he knows that he's about to face the ones who make much work of not working. And he knows the weight of that on them, and then on all these others that they're trying to press that law onto. And he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden because of Sabbath regulations by the Pharisees and your own sin and the weight of trying to keep the law and anything else that weighs you down. And in me, you find true freedom and rest, for I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Then you look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus answers the Pharisees. He says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat." Okay, so according to the letter of the law, David should have been condemned for eating the bread that was in the tabernacle, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now there were 12 loaves of bread. This is called the bread of presence. And they represented God's covenant with the 12 tribes. And they're baked and they're placed in the tabernacle each Sabbath as an offering. And only the priests could eat it. That's out of Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Now you probably know the story. David eats some in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6 as he escapes Saul. And, you know, I've read through that text many times. I went back and read it this week. And David actually is dishonest. With the priest's name is Ahimelech. And David says, "I'm on some super secret journey from Saul. And you need to give me the bread." And that makes Ahimelech think that it's okay to give him the bread. And David and his men eat. Ahimelech, actually, there's a guy named Doeg, an Edomite there. He hears it. He overhears it. He tells Saul. Saul has them all slaughtered. And even Ahimelech dies because of David's dishonesty. Now, that gets into some interesting implications about whether you're allowed to be dishonest when there's war and things like that. I'm not even going to talk about those things. But David is not being absolutely holy and pure right here in his motivations. Yet, he's not condemned there or here. And Jesus is the final definitive word on condemning David for eating that bread, and he doesn't. The law was designed to help God's people. And here are individuals, God's chosen king, even if he's using some dishonesty in convincing Ahimelech to give him the bread, underneath all of that is God caring for his people and something that's connected to the Sabbath. And so it's okay for David and his men to eat the bread, Jesus says. This had to have infuriated the Pharisees when Jesus says that. Even as with some of you, you're like, "Now, wait a minute, this doesn't..." The jigsaw pieces don't get put together because it's forbidden. So why does Jesus say it's okay? And I think maybe that's why Jesus, in his challenging of the Pharisees, maybe is challenging us too. The law was designed to help God's people, and mercy was underneath it, not simply following the letter so that you could claim a righteousness that you created. Now look at verse 5. "Or have you not..." So that's Jesus' first example. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" He uses the word profane here, which is interesting. Priests worked on the Sabbath. Now, it is totally not in any way like each other, but maybe something in our minds could be the fact that, I mean, I work throughout the week, right? I prepare sermons and various things like that, Wednesday nights. But my main work day is Sunday. Okay, so think of at least that kind of terminology and think of that with the priests. Whether it's the tabernacle or the temple later, they worked on the Sabbath doing their various things, Jesus says. They carried out their duties, but he says here in verse 5 that they were guiltless. God made allowances within the law for the priests to be doing work on the Sabbath, but to not be condemned, right? Allowances within the law that were about mercy and goodness and love and worship. That the Pharisees totally missed. The priests really did a lot that would break the law, but temple work trumped Sabbath rest, at least for the priests. Look at verse 6. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." I think he's giving an all-encompassing statement here about the tabernacle and the temple and also the priesthood and the Levitical system and everything else. Jesus is not only greater than a king, David. He's greater than the priests and the temple itself. And so, if exceptions were made for David, surely they will be made for the true king, just as it was okay for David and his men to eat in God's presence, so it was okay for the disciples to eat in God's presence. The temple was the house of God, his dwelling place. Now God is truly here. If the priests could work on the Sabbath in God's presence, so too could the disciples. For God, the temple, is truly here. The disciples are with him, and they're working, but they're in God's presence, and God says it's okay. And again, this is rooted in the fact that the disciples would be participants in the gift of the fact that Jesus indeed worked. Did all the work. So that those who it is baked into their psyche to think that they have to work could finally, by grace, realize, I can't work! I can't work! All I can do is rest in the one who worked so that I can find true rest. And this is what the Pharisees missed, and this is what is underneath him saying that something greater than the temple is here. Look at verse 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now this is from Hosea 6:6. I read that verse earlier. Love for people is greater than adherence to made-up rules that supposedly help you keep God's law. I know some of you have that in your notes, but I want to say it again in case you don't have them or in case you just are a better learner by your ears. Love for people is greater than adherence to made-up rules that supposedly help you keep God's law. And even greater than keeping the law for the wrong reasons. Mercy is what Jesus shows to those who come to him, unlike the Pharisees. Then in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus challenges their interpretation of the law. As the Messiah, he has the authority to correctly interpret it all. Here, he's particularly pointing out their blindness to the Sabbath's design, which was to bring rest, not to pile upon yourselves ways to keep the law, which really means there's no rest at all. And Jesus is God. He designed the first Sabbath. He was the one who rested on the first Sabbath and all that it encompasses. He gave it as a good gift for you to see in that very first week. There is God after work is finished, resting, and you to be brought into the finished work and resting in the one who's resting. And then also in verse 8, you notice he says he's the Son of Man. That's from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He's claiming deity here. He possesses the same lordship over the Sabbath as God at creation and in the law. The one with this authority can say what is right and wrong on the Sabbath. And he also invites me to find my Sabbath in him. And he is my Lord. The Lord of the Sabbath is my Lord, and he's good. He's not like the Pharisees. He's gentle and lowly in heart. And he tells me that I will find rest for my souls, for my soul, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Sabbath points to Jesus, and the rest, like in chapter 11, verse 28, he gives from the burden of work, works, of sin, of hurt, of being hurt, and everything else. Secondly, in verses 9 through 14, the Pharisees challenge Jesus about healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. We won't take as long to go through these verses because especially what Jesus said in the Pharisees' perspectives was really more in those first 8 verses. But look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus goes on from there and enters the synagogues. Okay, so this is like, you know, the same period of time. And a man was there, so in the synagogue on the Sabbath, with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the text says, so that they might accuse him. So maybe the Pharisees were following him in the field, and they followed him straight to the synagogue, and they're like, well, we're winding up again to try to corner him. He hasn't done anything yet, but they're setting him up. The evidence of their hypocrisy is that they use this man, this suffering man, as a pawn, as a means to try to corner Jesus. And then, obviously, Jesus never says anything wrong. Verse 11, he says to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even if it includes working. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. Now, Jesus references Deuteronomy 22:4. You've probably heard the terminology, an ox in the ditch or a sheep in the ditch. And we often talked about that, about what Christians could do on Sundays. And Jesus is referencing that to argue from the lesser to the greater. To do good for one of your animals who is in danger on the Sabbath, he says, is okay. Well, a man is greater than a sheep. And if the law didn't forbid rescuing your sheep, even, you know, there's a I don't know if the Department of Transportation is open on Sundays, but I was looking for owls last night, and I drove by the fence yesterday over here, and there's a moose calf caught in there. And so, you know, Ann and I were talking about it, and talking, there's probably enough food in there that the moose calf's not going to die. It'll probably be okay Monday. And so, you know, Deuteronomy 22:4, the sheep probably is not going to die immediately if you don't rescue it on the Sabbath. Maybe you could wait till Saturday evening. But God allows within the law of the Sabbath to rescue the sheep because you care for it. A man is infinitely greater in his value than a sheep, Jesus says. And so do good, he says. And he does good. And the man is healed. And then verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And so their opposition intensifies. And it's going to continue to emphasize all through Matthew, but this is a pivotal point. Because Jesus challenges their ungodly, sinful, extra things that they put on something that God intended for freedom and rest. This could be very much like Christians who add various prohibitions to the moral teachings of Scripture. This can be helpful, but it is not scripturally authoritative. Mercy and justice and love and kindness are always infinitely more important. Because that reflects the heart of the God who gave us the Sabbath out of those motivations in the first place. I hope this helps you understand the text. Now, for number 2, I'm going to just briefly go over them, and that will be where we camp next week, but I wanted to kind of get your mind again wrapped around it. Jesus' answers demonstrate his proper view of the Sabbath and the nature of the rest that he provides. Now, he gives several answers here in the whole text, the 2 sections, that help us understand what he's trying to get at as far as Sabbath and rest and how he relates to that and then how we relate to that in him. I'm just going to go over these. We will explain them next week. Verses 3 and 4, David was not condemned for eating the bread of the presence in the tabernacle. Okay, we went over that. Verse 5, the priests work in the temple on the Sabbath, yet they are not guilty. Verse 6, Jesus is greater than the temple. Therefore, the tabernacle where Ahimelech was, and then the priests who were in the temple, and David, the law, everything. Verse 7, God's desire for mercy and not sacrifice reveals that focusing on the letter of the law and thinking adherence earns favor with him totally misses the heart of the law. We will really deal with that next week. Verse 8, Jesus as the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The one who gave it properly interprets it and embodies it. And then verses 11 and 12, with the second instance, the example of rescuing a sheep that is suffering emphasizes again the heart of God's gift of the Sabbath. Love, mercy, compassion, and blessing to those in need. And this embodies the gospel. Because that's what you and I have received if we put our faith in Jesus. Love and mercy and compassion and blessing to one who saw how helpless and hopeless he was. And then number three, and this will really be the majority of where we are next week. I wanted to give you some really practical, hopefully really, really soul-stirring thoughts of how Jesus's statements and interpretation, what he says and does here, really give joy to our hearts related to him being our Sabbath. There are essential aspects of what Jesus says that have key implications for us and the rest he provides. So come back next week. But I wanted to give you a couple of takeaways for today before we close. Negatively, think about these things. Be careful of adding to God's moral laws. Now, I believe that we are a church that tries to be sola scriptura. But there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. So be careful of adding to God's moral laws. Don't have the heart of the Pharisees, especially toward others, who might not be as law-keeping as you. ... And don't believe you can, by your work, biblical or not, gain righteousness. And so there's a message for all of us as believers, because that even, I know positionally we are safe within Jesus' hands, but sometimes practically we drift back into that. My law-keeping, biblical or not, somehow gives me a bit of self-gained righteousness. And that's wrong. But that's not just for believers. That is for maybe someone who finally needs to... I mean, I tell you this every week, but you finally need to have the Holy Spirit finally convince you that your good works cannot gain you favor with God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But simultaneously, your bad works are not enough for God to say no to you if you will simply come to Jesus in faith and trust his work on your behalf. There is no sinner who is beyond God's reach of mercy. So give up your work. Give up your good works. And also, take the burden of the infinite amount of sin that you have worked to Jesus, who paid the penalty so that it can be erased and not held against you, and you will no longer be condemned. Trust him today. Okay, so those are the negative aspects of some takeaways. Here are the positive ones. Embrace the fullness of the meaning of the Sabbath and how it reflects God's good desires for his children. Bring your weariness and weight to Jesus and rest in his goodness. That invitation still stands, whatever your weariness and weight is. See and savor him as the greater temple, the greater David, the greater priest, the greater lawkeeper, the greater Sabbath. Long for ultimate rest, final rest, that he will bring. And see that the reason you can rest in him is he worked the work only he could do. Oh, how thrilling that is. Because this is finally getting down to work. And there's one work only Jesus could do. And our trust in Him gives us absolute joyful rest in Him, in that work. All of God's mercy, restoration, and blessing in doing what we can't do. All of God's mercy, restoration, and blessing in doing what we can't do is mediated to us as we come to the one who invites us to rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that there is nothing good in me that you would ever look at and give me a pass. But there is everything good in the person and the work of your Son, with whom you are pleased, so that in Him I find everything you give, including rest. And I also want to just really pray maybe for someone who has already found their positional rest in Jesus, but really needs to be reminded that He invites them to come to Him with their burdens. He welcomes them today. May that person really feel and know the arms of Jesus today. In His name, amen.